We're in the book of Deuteronomy. I've looked forward to this study because I've always really wanted to dig into this book because it appears to be the Lord's favorite book. He quotes from it more than any other book. But one of the things that we're going to sort of touch on as we go through the study of the book of Deuteronomy, we tend to think of the law as something heavy and is that what we normally think of the Pentateuch or the Torah, the five books of Moses? We think of the law. And after Romans 7 and all of that, I mean, Paul relays it on us as a heavy trip. But I'm going to suggest to you that the book of Deuteronomy is a gospel of love. That what is really at issue here and what Moses is trying to communicate is the love relationship between God and Israel. The context of the book, and it's unfortunately named, it doesn't really mean the second law. It's from in the Septuagint, they misunderstood one of the verses, so it has the peculiar name, second law. Deuteronomy means the second law. It really, the Hebrew name is just the words. It's the words of Moses. He's giving an address to the generation that's about to enter the promised land. He highlights the fact that God redeemed them from Egypt, and their parents were given an opportunity to enter the promised land and murmured and declined and failed to take command. God says, I go before you, we'll fight these people. And the people said, let's send 12 spies in. They took one from each tribe. They went into the land to sort of reconnoiter. 10 of them come back and said, gee, they're giants. And we can't, I mean, they're just terrified. 2 of the people, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, come on, let's go. The Lord is with us, let's take this place. But they trembled and didn't, so God said, okay. And they said, they murmured. They said, our children will die there. And you've just brought us here to kill our children. And God says, nuts to you guys. In effect, your children are the ones that are going to go in. And so he let them wander in the wilderness. He led them wandering in the wilderness for 38 years, till all of that generation passed away. You know the story. Everyone passed away except 3, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And Moses also will pass away before the end of the promised land. We'll touch upon that. Did a little last time. We'll touch a little more on that. But so Moses is addressing the second generation. So he's recounting for them their experiences. But the specific theme that Moses has is the love relationship between God and Israel. And that's really the essence of it. So it's God's love relationship that is at the heart of the message. And The love for Israel was initiated by God, not by them. He chose them. That's the whole story of Genesis, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. It's God's initiative that's operative here. And I don't think we need to recount the rest from last time just by way of warm-up, but that's sort of we got through, I believe, what, 3 chapters last time? Which is a first for us, right? We usually go a chapter a night. But one thing, though, we closed last time with the last few verses of chapter 3. And let's just pick up verse 23 into the end just as a review. But I besought the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23, and I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth who can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountain, and Lebanon. Verse 26 is a heavy verse for Moses. But the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, let it suffice thee, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, lift up thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. And we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. Heavy trip. Moses, as you recall, there were 2 occasions when the people needed water and the Lord provided it from a rock. It's on the second occasion that Moses rendered the Lord's instruction with a lot of self-interpretation. He gave the people the impression the Lord was angry, and he smote the rock and really was upset. And God called Moses aside, put him on the penalty box, because he wasn't a faithful witness. And because of that screw-up, Moses' ministry was interrupted. It was ended. And he is, here God says, you can't go over the, you will not enter the promised land. You can see it from the hill. That's what he's talking about here, up from the top of Pisgah. But he's not going to enter the promised land. Tough thing. Now, there's lots of interesting aspects to this. Mount Pisgah was the scene from which you could have observed, if you were up there, Elijah being translated, when Elijah's ministry was interrupted, or ended in any case. And he passed the mantle to Elisha, as you recall. And God caught Elijah up. Where? In the same area. And it's for that reason that it's been suggested that Mount Transfiguration was on Pisgah, because that was the scene where Elijah was translated and the scene where Moses and ended and where they both are seen with the Lord in Matthew 17, if those of you are interested in that. But there's another issue here that we might just ponder. This whole episode of Moses should teach us something, and that is that God does not overlook disobedience, even among those who are in His service. That's a heavy trip. You'd say, gee, you know, Moses gave them, you know, 40 years of tough service here, right? Through the wilderness. He didn't ask for the job. And he screwed up a few times. And but this one time was enough that the Lord was angry. And said, didn't want to hear about it. And Moses, don't bother me about it anymore. It's a done deal. And we might ponder that. God calls us, we're going to find that He calls us to obedience. And He does not overlook disobedience. Even among those who are in His service, someone no less than Moses himself. Interesting. So I'll let you think on that as we move into chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the ordinances that I teach you, to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. That's almost chapter 4's opening verse is in contrast to Moses' own situation. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and of the ordinances which I teach you, to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land. Moses did not live and enter in the land. They did. I mean, they were entitled, which the Lord thy God giveth you. Ye shall not. Now, here's an interesting verse that's reminiscent of a number of passages. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish anything from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did. Oh, look at that. Let's take verse 2 first. You don't add or detract from it. You might turn to Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. And verse 17. Think not, Jesus speaking, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We think of Him as fulfilling prophecy, but do you think of Him as fulfilling the law? Indeed, because the law was set up, as Paul tells us in Romans 7, to show us God's requirements. And Christ was there to fulfill them on our behalf. So He didn't just fulfill prophecy, He also fulfilled the law. But He goes on, verse 18, with a fascinating phrase. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now this, a jot and a tittle, is our expressions in Hebrew writing that's analogous in English to crossing a T or dotting an I. To paraphrase this in our vernacular, heaven and earth shall pass, till heaven and earth pass away, one T or dotted I will not pass away. That's the equivalent. One jot or one tittle, that's Hebrew talk, in a sense, okay? Somebody asked me last time, you know, where does Christ say the Scripture's inerrant? We speak of the inerrancy of Scripture, that the Scripture in its original is without fault, without error, without mistake. It's supernaturally engineered by the Holy Spirit. Okay, great. Somebody asked me, where does Christ say that? Probably several places, but this is perhaps the crispest. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. Well, that's kind of interesting because the rabbis have a belief. Some of them express this interesting idea. They not only believe, obviously, in the creation as in Genesis. They believe the creation, obviously, is described in the Torah. But they say something else. Some of the rabbis say that the very codes that created the universe are contained in the Torah. That's going pretty wild. Now, if you're an expert in cosmology or information theory and all of that, you can view the whole creation as from the point of view of the information sciences. In that sense, one could postulate a coding route to the whole thing, and it's in that spirit, apparently, that there, some rabbis hold that view. But they also have, in that same spirit, they have another idea. They say that rabbis say of the Torah, we will not understand it completely until the Messiah comes. Fine, we can go that far with them, huh? Say, when the Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the passages and the words, the very letters, and even the spaces between the letters. Isn't that wild? It's very characteristic of that very, very high view that operates with some of them. It's also in this spirit that we find something kind of fascinating. You may have seen the articles in the paper some time ago where these professors, I think in Hebrew University, did some computer studies of the Torah and they discovered the book of Genesis, that if you take every 50th letter, it spells the name Elohim 143 times. Now, what's interesting about that is that probabilistically, if you tried to simulate that by some kind of mathematical, it would be very difficult to write any kind of a story and have every 50th letter form some schema like that. Very tough. Especially, it's beyond probability estimates. But there's another dimension to that. If you remove one letter, that property disappears. See, it's no longer, it fits, it's interesting. Isn't it? So when the Lord says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall no ways pass from the law, you get the impression explicitly, Jesus Christ says, that every jot and every tittle is significant. And it's from that viewpoint that I hold this peculiar viewpoint personally, that I can't really prove, I just believe and share with you from time to time. I do believe that every detail in the text is for our learning. Every place name, every number, the very structure of the text itself. Those of you that have been with me in these studies over the years or heard the tapes, you know that tends to be somewhat of a preoccupation of mine, the evidence of design, not just in the Torah, but in the whole Scripture, the whole 66 books that sit in your lap, are designed, every detail. But here's a place where Jesus himself comments, and specifically on the law or the Torah. And, of course, that operates here. So when we get to chapter 4 in Deuteronomy, verse 2, ye shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish anything from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. I can't talk in this turn, in this vein, without turning to Revelation 22. Because the book of Revelation has more audacity than the other books of the Bible, if I could put that in sort of with my tongue in my cheek or in quotes. You know, all through the Scripture, there are admonitions to read the Word of God. All through the Scripture. Every book. Joshua 1:8. Many of the Psalms. Psalm 119, a good example. But there's only one book that has the audacity, if I can say it that way, that says, read me, I'm special. You can argue that some passages in the Torah, like Deuteronomy, speak of the Torah, the law. Don't add anything to the law. Moses isn't saying, don't add anything to the book of Deuteronomy. He's saying, don't add anything to the law, to the Torah. Okay? But it's interesting, the book of Revelation, in chapter 22, just before it closes, four verses before the end, verses 18 and 19. Jesus instructs John to write as follows. Verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if you've read those plagues, you don't want any part of those. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life, out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't mess around with this book, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the only book also which promises a blessing on the reader. Many books say there's a blessing on the reader if you read the Word of God, sure. Revelation is more audacious than that. Revelation says, read me, I'm special, and you better not mess around with it. So it's interesting that in some sense the book of Revelation is set apart, but certainly in the same spirit as we encounter here in Deuteronomy 4:2, although perhaps in Revelation's case with more precision, there's more focus. Okay. We're down to verse 3. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. Now that all occurs in Numbers 25. To refresh your memory, you recall this whole business of Balaam? And Balaam was bribed by Balak in his attempt to thwart the future of Israel, and they ended up having their Midianitish women entice the men of Israel and get them all followed up, and that caused a plague. Remember the plague at Baal and the whole business with Phinehas and the spear? I'm getting a lot of blank looks. Let's turn to Numbers 25. Didn't think we'd have a Numbers review tonight, did you? Okay. Now the background, which we won't bother to take, is the whole prophecy of Balaam, the last few chapters. Balaam's a strange character that emerges in the book of Numbers, but he's basically Balaam in verse 17 of chapter 24 mentions the star, what some people believe is the star, the Christmas star. It should come a star out of Jacob, but that may or may not be correct. In any case, what Balaam does do is he sells himself to the high bidder, namely the king of Balak, the enemy of Israel. And that leads to, and because of all of this, he is referred to several times in Peter and in Jude in the book of Revelation. The doctrine of Balaam, the works of, you know, the different things of Balaam. There's three different issues. But in any case, Israel abode in Chittim, the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. We discover this is because Balaam tipped off Balak that this would, that if they could do this, that God would have disfavor on Israel and deal with it. Verse 2, and they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, that is Baal. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. In Deuteronomy 4, when we get to Deuteronomy 5, we're going to review again the Ten Commandments, and as you recall, the Ten Commandments open and emphasize on this idea that God will not tolerate a rival. And that's exactly what Israel's doing here. Lord said unto Moses, verse 4, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Played rough, didn't it? Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. God didn't mess around. No wimps here. They went at it. And behold, one of the children of Israel came, verse 6, and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, rose up from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her abdomen. So the plague was stayed from children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. Interesting. You think Phinehas was quite impulsive, but he is complimented on that for in other areas. So tough stuff. No wimps here. Serious stuff. Anyway, this is the reference in Deuteronomy 4 because you have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But the positive thing is verse 4, but ye who did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you unto this day. See, Moses is recounting all this by way of background. And he's speaking to those that were successful. They were not of the 24,000 that died. They cleaved to the Lord. He's giving them an attaboy. Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land to which ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, who shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God as near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? For what nation is there so great that hath statutes and ordinances as righteous as all this law which I set before you all this day? Let's pause for a minute. You know, if we were talking, say, 50 years ago, and we present God's commandments as a major national asset, we might miss the point of that, because we have a tendency, I think, to look at them as, yes, God, something instituted, but indeed they're something that set Israel apart. But I suspect we would have failed to appreciate the asset they are. Today in the United States, we ought to be, in fact, it's very, very clear that the absence of God's laws, the absence of any absolute standards, has totally destroyed the moral fabric of this country. If you have an interest in this sort of thing, I want to commend to you a book that's worth reading. You can also get the author on tape in the regular bookstore. It's a secular deal, not a believer, no evidence that he's a believer, particularly. And that's Alan Bloom did a major book, a book that became on the cover of Insight Magazine and others as the book of the decade, called The Closing of the American Mind. It's a heavy book. You have to really, you have to be a thinker to want to deal with this guy. Very articulate, a marvelous, marvelous writer and speaker on the tape. If you just want to get the tapes, that's the shortcut. But he was shocked to realize how important his book turned out to be, because all he was really doing is describing the bankruptcy, the intellectual bankruptcy of the American university. And he deals with how the root started. But see, the old idea of an education was to lean on the great books, at least. More than that, but I'm just going to take that one example. That we had a view in education over the centuries that we could learn from the past. And what we tried to do was read and understand the great thinkers of the past. The premise that was behind that is that the great issues are still with us, and we have a benefit of understanding how other men thought. And that was the whole concept of an education. In America, several things came. The main thing was the institution of value relativism. The institution that there are no absolutes, that we don't deal in right and wrong, we deal in values. It's less confrontational. Our quest for peace made that an easier form of rhetoric to deal in. But as we move to the idea that all values, anyone's values, are equally valid as anyone else's, what's the non-obvious result of that is it destroys any reason to study history, except in maybe an academic sense. And so there isn't the premise in our educational systems of really trying to understand what the great thinkers, great minds thought in the past. But anyway, what I'm leading up to is, here's a man who takes apart very skillfully our whole educational system and our culture, and demonstrates strictly from secular perspectives that our society is morally bankrupt because of value relativism. He's in a marvelous, articulate demonstration of the bankruptcy of humanism, secular humanism, and the root cause being value relativism, or the disconnection of our lives and our culture from any concept of absolutes. And it's a non-obvious link, except from where we sit historically. It's exactly what's wrong with our society. Collectively, our society does not embrace the notion of absolutes. Now, I'm not suggesting that our culture was perfect in the early years of this, the first 100 years of this country. But at least society espoused an adherence to God's laws. Individually, people may or may not have been saved and so forth, fine. But the point is, at least as a culture, there was a acknowledgement of, and at least a formal adherence to, the notion of absolutes, and specifically, the concept of Ten Commandments, etc., had relevance. It doesn't today. you know, we're strange minority. We're in the post-Christian era in the United States. So as Moses talks to the people, Israel, it's interesting that he's trying to communicate to the second generation, the generation that's about to go into the land, the value they've got, because they not only have absolutes, they've got God's express absolutes. What nation is there so great who hath God as near unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and ordinances as righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? How different our country would be if, as a country, we recognize there is right and wrong. We don't do that in the courts today. It's interesting that in our courts today, the guilt or innocence of the accused is secondary to rules of evidence. And the whole game in the court is to see, to try to pioneer some new dimension of precedent. Not the guilt or innocence. In the British courts, it's the other way around. The primary issue is the guilt or innocence of the accused. Rules of evidence are secondary as they evolve. Fine. In our courts, the guilt or innocence ain't the issue. It's tragic, but true. Wouldn't it be interesting if we had right and wrong? Wouldn't it be interesting if we as a culture returned to the idea that there is, in an absolute sense, a right and wrong? And it's interesting, I'm reminded of a time that Walter Martin was debating an agnostic Jew who was embracing secular humanism, and he was arguing from the point of relative values, value relativism. And Walter, in a moment, as only Walter could do, challenged him in terms of absolutes. He says, okay, the time is 1939. I'm a Gestapo officer, and you're a Jew in Germany. I have the right to kill you. And the guy got all upset. That's not right. Well, he says, why not? The state's given me the authority. The state has determined that that's the solution. That's what we're going to do. What's wrong with that? Well, the guy got all upset, but demonstrated in the dialogue that his being upset can only be an acknowledgement, gee, that there are absolutes. To the extent it's relative, and to the extent that society collectively sets the standard, you can't argue with that if you're a relativist. And it was interesting, of course, because his protagonist was Jewish, and the vivid memory of the Holocaust is based on that whole idea. It actually goes to Nietzsche, which introduced the whole, in fact, some misunderstandings of Nietzsche, introduced the whole idea of value relativism. But anyway, getting back to, we better get back to Deuteronomy 4. Verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things that come, the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Interesting. Keep thy soul diligently. Boy, if there's any one challenge we need to take for ourselves, that's it. I've done, in some contexts, had people write on a piece of paper what they think their most critical stewardship is. It's obviously not their business or their dog thing. Well, it's my family. That's what he's after. Or it's this or it's that. You may listen. And the premise I suggest to you is your most important thing is your heart or your soul. Watch over your heart. What things do you have a passion for? Or as it's expressed here, in terms of thy soul. Those are big issues. You know, from time we're entering the end of the calendar year, so we'll go into taking stock of our, our assets and our tax and our estate planning, and we sort of take stock of ourselves. With the new year, we sit down sometimes, make resolutions, whatever. As we sit down, what's the most important stewardship you have? What's the most important thing to know the state of and seek the repair thereof if necessary? Ain't your house or your business or your car or whatever, nothing material. That's down the list somewhere. Your soul, your heart, where are you with respect to God? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen. You know, it's clear for us, saves you, I've trusted my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Great, that's neat. And you should, don't misunderstand me. But make sure that's not just a cop-out for not really working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Lest they depart from thy heart in all the days of life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. One reason God resents rebellious children in the family is that if the children are rebellious, there's no way the parents can be teaching them the things of God. That's the breakdown in the link that concerns him, and you'll see that come up further as we go. Verse 10, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. Bear in mind, Horeb is Mount Sinai, just another way of saying the same place. When the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. God is very, very interested in the hand down, generation to generation. So he's interested in orderly children in the household, not just because it's a more orderly household, but that's a prerequisite condition to having his statutes and history described faithfully to them. And she came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And he's pointing out these people were not subject to academic discussions or philosophy around a campfire or something. They, or their parents, saw the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. They witnessed rather dramatically the theatrical events that exited them from Egypt. And by the way, that's God's basis for giving them the law. He didn't just take a collection of some group of people that he happened to favor and say, by the way, here's 10 commandments. He purchased them in a sense. He redeemed them from bondage. So he had a right to enter into a contract with them because they were slaves. And he extracted them from bondage, from slavery, from Egypt. And that's his contract, is that relationship. And part, not all, but a part of that relationship is expressed in these ordinances. Verse 12, the Lord spoke unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only ye heard a voice. Now, by the way, in here we also get the expression face-to-face. You saw him face-to-face. That's a figure of speech like person-to-person, to be more precise. Let's not get hung up on the face of God and all that. Anyway, they heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And we're going to get into the Decalogue shortly in chapter 5. It's actually the 10 words is what it really says. But anyway, the ten commandments. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and ordinance that ye might do them in the land which ye go over to possess. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a carved image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is in the earth, or the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, or the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes into heaven, and when thou seest the sun, the moon, the stars, or even the host of heaven, shouldest thou be driven to worship them, and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole of heaven. Compasses everything. God is very jealous of his person. And he, and as you go through it, you can look at it several ways. By the beasts, any carved image, male or female, the beast on the earth, winged fowl in the air, things that are creeping on the ground, or fish that are in the waters, or even in the heavens themselves. On the one hand, that's just categorically anything you could think, any place, anywhere you look, that's excluded, right? Any living thing. But it also happens to go through the gods that were being worshipped in Egypt. You can get into a whole Egyptology thing here by going through these pieces and recounting the various gods that Egypt worshipped, that they came from, and also the gods that they will anticipate going into Canaan. And there's no need in this study to do that. If you're interested in that, get the tapes on Exodus. We go through that fairly carefully. The 10 plagues are aimed at the principal forms of worship that the priests in Egypt were dealing with. But anyway, it's obviously broad and very encompassing. Part of the premise here, you should understand, and going into Canaan, they were about to enter the promised land. God is jealous of his person in terms of not wanting idol worship, obviously. We all are sensitive to that. But you may not appreciate, these are people that were slaves in Egypt and for a whole generation been wandering in the wilderness. They're wanderers. They're nomads. But they're about to go into Canaan, and they're about to become farmers. They're about to till the ground. What you and I have no appreciation of is, in Canaan, agriculture and religion were interlocked. The concept of the fertility gods was essential to getting, in their minds, to getting their crops on time. You not only had to know the seasons when to plant or how to plant, you also, in their culture, the Canaanite culture, were all tangled up with the temple prophetesses and the fertility gods and all this. The religion and agriculture were so entwined. So part of what God is doing here is getting them to understand, in effect, that what they need to do is learn the farming without the idolatry. That's easy for us to say. We're not faced with that culture. But that's what's being anticipated here in part. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that the commandments were narrow or denotative dealing with just that issue. Of course not. They're much broader. They're more fundamental than that. But that is a very pragmatic aspect of them forthcoming. Okay, verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. This people has been called out of Egypt. They're an inheritance. Great. You notice that interesting expression, the iron furnace. Were they in an iron furnace? No, it's a figure of speech, isn't it? But it's idiomatically being talked about the bondage taken out of Egypt. The term the iron furnace, the idea of being in a furnace, idiomatically speaks also of the tribulation. As we study prophecy, whether it's the book of Daniel and the literal fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar, or whether it's other passages in Jeremiah and the other prophets, just be alert to the fact that the idea of a furnace or fire, idiomatically, is speaking also of the tribulation that's forthcoming. And I just mentioned that here. It's again one of those expressions that in the style of the communication here. Verse 21, furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I should not go over the Jordan and that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But ye shall go over and possess that good land. This is Moses, sort of like his farewell address. There's actually three of them. This is about to end at the end of chapter 4. His second address goes from chapter 5 through 26. It's the long one. But the point is, these are the final addresses, in a sense, of Moses to the people. But again, get the context. They're the children of the people that were extracted from Egypt. So what they've heard or know, they've learned from their parents. So Moses is recounting all this or trying to put it in perspective for them. He's not giving them the detail. He takes for granted they know that. Or that's in Genesis, you know, Exodus, Numbers. That's there, the details, the background, that's all there. He's giving them the overview. He's putting it into perspective. I'm not going to be able to go. I got to die here. You guys get to go. You can take that inheritance. Verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. In other words, take heed that you forget that and make you a carved image or a likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. He's just warning them personally. Don't forget your heritage. Don't screw up, guys. The Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. You don't mess around with God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a carved image or the likeness of anything, or shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. No wimps here. Moses doesn't mess around. Very specific. And they have cause to believe him because if you notice their dealings with like Baal Peor and other places, is very, very assertive. Nothing namby-pamby here. Verse 27, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall lead you. If they don't obey, what are they going to do? Be scattered among the nations. Is this the Babylonian captivity? No, that's nation singular. What's he talking about here? The diaspora. It started in 70 A.D. when the Roman legions destroyed the temple. And they are scattered and have been for almost 2,000 years and now being regathered in the land. But here's one of the several places in the book of Deuteronomy which focuses on their destiny. The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from there thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. By the way, that's the same deal for us. There are a lot of things here that don't apply to us. We'll touch on those when we go. But if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. Jesus said the equivalent. But what's the condition? That you do it casually, squeeze it in between meetings? No. If thou shalt seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And you don't need a big theological dictionary about what heart and soul means here. It's your whole being, whatever that means to you. Verse 30. When thou art in tribulation, again, the focus is Israel. When thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, thou shalt be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he swore unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there be any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. What great thing? What's he talking about here? Ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, or since the day that God created the man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven to the other, whether there be any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard anything like it. What's he talking about? That the creator of the universe has involved himself with a people, and a nominal group of people, and made this covenant relationship with them, where there's a dialogue going on. Verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Interesting point. We take this for granted because it's all so familiar. What a strange thing. Every time I look through a telescope or see the heavens and you somehow get awed by the majesty of God's handiwork to realize that the creator of the universe involved himself on this little puny planet and a group of people called Israel. That's remarkable. What's even more remarkable, that he comes flesh and dwells among us. We're going to get to that, but take one step at a time here. Verse 34, God hath ventured to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, by wonders, by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. It's interesting to go back and read Exodus and the whole stage management that God deals with. He calls Moses, hey Moses, we're going to go tear this place up. And by the way, they're not going to agree. I'm going to give you this message, they're not going to agree. Not until I have the opportunity to really rattle their cage. We're going to go through 10 cycles here of the frogs and the lice and the water. I mean, all this. And God, if you read, go back, those are not surprises. Those were planned. God knew up front that, in fact, he helped it all happen. He stage managed it. Why? To show himself strong. And I sometimes say it, I hope it's not irreverent or disrespectful, but it's almost like God is showing off. It wasn't if he did the minimum required to accomplish the result. That's often the way you see him work. He'll do just what's required to accomplish his will. I don't see that in Exodus. Boy, he lays it out. He really does a number. Number 10. 10 plagues. Anyway, and again, all through the Old Testament, when God has his, so to speak, his thumb under suspenders and is talking to Job or David or whoever about what great things he does, where does he start? The deliverance from Egypt. It's a major milestone. Verse 35, and unto thee it was shown that thou mightest know. Why? That the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. That was the point. God made his point when he delivered him from Egypt. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon the earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and he brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. How interesting it is, of course Moses is speaking this prospectively because they're about to go in land, how interesting it is that all world politics today pivot on Israel's right to the land, even today. Interesting, isn't it? Won't be settled until the guy that purchased it takes possession of it, when he takes the title deed from the right hand of him who sits on the throne in Revelation 5. But until then, that's still the issue, the big dispute, that all nations of the world are somehow tangled up in. The issue of Jerusalem and the, you know, the so-called West Bank and all of that. Verse 39, therefore, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and in the earth upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and that thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Now there's a little interlude here, just briefly mentioned, and Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee there, who should kill his neighbor unintentionally, and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing into one of these cities he might live, namely Bezer in the wilderness, in the plain country of the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassites. Now, what's going on here? These are called cities of refuge. Cities of refuge. And we have three of them set up here. Now, bear in mind, see, they're east of the Jordan. They're about to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. But before they cross, Moses sets up three of them. Later on, when we get to Joshua 20 and 21 in that area, when Joshua's in the land, and after they've conquered Canaan, he sets up three more. So there'll be six cities of refuge. The three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan. The three east we've just mentioned, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan, in the area of Reuben, Gilead, and so forth. There's three that are going to be set up west of the Jordan, in Kadesh in Galilee, Shechem in Ephraim, and Hebron in Judah. And Hebron is right where Caleb settles. Now, what is a city of refuge? Well, the idea is that if you killed a man accidentally, what you and I would call manslaughter, what was the tradition at the time is that the next of kin of the slain person would come after you to avenge his blood. By the way, this avenger has to be from the family. There's some rules. But the Bedouins still do this today. Now, the whole concept is there is no help for a murderer. Who was the first murderer? Satan, right on. The other murderer is Barabbas, by the way, but that gets into a whole other thing I'll try to avoid here. Now, suppose you killed a guy accidentally. What did you do? I'm assuming the presumption is there's no way you'd get a fair trial because the promotions are high. So what you did was, if you killed this person, you ran for it and tried to get to what's called a city of refuge. There were six of them, three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan. And if you got to the city of refuge, and if they believed your story, if you could prove to them it was manslaughter, you had sanctuary in the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood, that is the next of kin coming after you, had no right to touch you in the city of refuge. If you left the city of refuge, you're in deep trouble. Okay? How long did you stay in the city of refuge? 1 year, 3 years, 7 years? No. Till the death of the high priest, right on. To the death of the high priest. Now you may say, that's a strange idea. Suppose you had what you want to do is run to the city of refuge, and if you had a choice, find one with a real aged not too healthy high priest. Well, except there's one high priest, so that's a bad metaphor. The death of the high priest. Now, why do you suppose that particular administrative finesse was put in there? My suggestion to you, don't know this, Acts 17:11 applies, which you recall, you always put in the top of your notepad, that's where Luke tells you, don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you, is because it's a type of Christ, you see. The cities of refuge were intended to be within easy reach. They were open to all. Didn't have to be an Israelite. If you were a non-Israeli person and were in trouble, you had accidentally killed somebody, you could avail yourself of the city of refuge. It's still applied. You were entitled to their sanction, their asylum, if you will. The doors to a city of refuge were never locked. They were always stocked. Also, there was a way, the way to the city of refuge was always marked and maintained. They were always stocked with food for a fleer. Two things. They were always available. It was the only help available. Now, so in that sense, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is available to us. He's available to all. His doors are never locked, so to speak. He's always able to provide. He's also the only help that'll work. Now, when you're in, as long as you're in the city of refuge, you're in His protection. As long as you're in Christ, you're in great shape. Now, what really finally freed you completely? The death of the high priest. Who's your high priest? Jesus Christ. You say, well, gee, Chuck, that's pretty contrived. Possibly. Possibly. I remind you what the rabbis say. You know, coincidence is not a kosher word. And I think these things are designed in, and I do seriously, I'm not developing it here. I did that highlight from my notes. If you're really interested in that, when we get to the book of Joshua, we develop that at some length. But the city of refuge is a type or a model or an allegorical pre-reference, if you like, of the role of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in a sense of speaking, in a very valid way of speaking, is our city of refuge. Okay. And if you're guilty of manslaughter, who are you guilty of manslaughtering? Yourself. Through sin. Right? Sin unto death. Did you do it on purpose, deliberately? Probably not. But you're a victim of it. So you can play that game if you want to. I won't press it. Okay, verse 40. We're back in Deuteronomy 4, verse 44. The last, you know, five, six verses here are just setting for chapter 5. So there's, we're going to go through a rehearsal or a recounting of the law. Verse 44, this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, the ordinances, which Moses spoke unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt on this side of the Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come forth out of Egypt. One thought that I probably should pick up for you. Turn to me. You understand the Amorites, Sihon, the two kings that were killed east of the Jordan, where Moses attacked. We've discussed that lightly last time. We also know that when Joshua takes over, he's going to cross the Jordan, right? And he's going to be attacking seven nations. But the leader, the strongest of the seven, are the Amorites, and their capital is what city? Jericho. So the whole Amorite thing, and of course the whole idea is to wipe them out. They wiped them out here, and they're going to wipe them out when Joshua takes over. An idea that may be timely for us to consider is Genesis 15. Genesis 15 and verse 16. In Genesis 15, Israel's whole history is pre-described to Abraham. And in verse 14 says, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. That's Egypt, right? And afterward they shall come out with a great substance, and they shall go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age, speaking to Abraham. But in the fourth generation they shall come out, they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Very strange expression. God is going to judge the Amorites, but he ain't ready yet. That's going to happen later. And that's, of course, what we're beginning to see. A couple of kings in the days of Moses, the rest of them in the days of Joshua. But you get this perspective of God's, is that they're going to get theirs when? When they've filled their cup, when they've gone too far, when the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. One of the questions that I'll leave with you, if it sort of intrigues you, is at what point is the iniquity of the United States full? You know, you get the impression that Sodom and Gomorrah reached a point that God said enough's enough. At what point will God say, as far as the United States is concerned, enough's enough? If that interests you, I commend to you our Jeremiah tapes. The tape we just went through, you might want to refresh Jeremiah, because that he presided over the judgment of his nation, and in some respects, we might be in a very analogous position ourselves. I won't badger that. I throw that out for you to think about as we go here, but so much for the Amorites. Where were we? Verse 46, I guess. Verse 47, and they possessed the land, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan toward the sun rising. Toward the sun rising, that's a classical way of saying to the east. Don't let that throw you, just a way of saying to the east. From Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Sion, which is in Hermon, and all the Arba on this side of the Jordan eastward, even unto the sea of the Arba under the springs of Pisgah. So ends chapter 4. Chapter 5. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and ordinance which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. In other words, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face, or more precisely, person to person, in the mount out of the midst of the fire. Then he says parenthetically, I stood between the Lord and you at the time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now we're moving into that sacred ground of the Decalogue, the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments. Notice the premise upon which the commandments are based. What right does God have to lay this law down? Well, many different rights, but the one he particularly has here is, he bought them. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. This isn't just, hey guys, I did you a favor. This is a basis by which he has the right to enter, to establish a covenant relationship. That's obviously what he does. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, by the way, you all know the Ten Commandments. We'll go through them here. I don't know about you, but some of you may have difficulties. I'm going to avoid talking about the first or the seventh or the ninth because many of us come from different backgrounds, and you may already know, if not, let me just highlight to you, different groups. These are not packaged as crisply as 10 in the text. This idea of worshiping other gods is often broken into two, worshiping and the worshiping other gods and the image thing is two different commandments. Josephus, Philo, Origen, Tertullian, and the Greek Orthodox and the Reformed and the more modern scholars break those separately that way. And it may look very logical, but you should just know that the Jonathan Targum, the Talmud, and the Septuagint tries to take the prologue as one in order to get 10. There are those of you that have followed Augustine, the Roman Catholic, or the Lutheran traditions, lump those together, and then you have two different covet. You know, thou shalt not covet these, and the coveting one is broken into two. And I'm just highlighting this, not that there's a big deal, but just to understand, if you see lists of the Ten Commandments, they somehow aren't parsed the same way. Most modern and most scholars will treat the covet, the last one, the tenth one, as being thou shalt not covet, lumping that all together in one, and then it all works out. But some traditions cut it a little differently. Not a big deal. I'm not going to get into a whole paradigm, the 5 and 5 and all that. Were 5 on each tablet of stone, or was it 3 and 7 and all that? Not important. Not relevant. Even I sometimes back away from things that are unfruitful. So there's no big thing. That's just for what it's worth. Okay. Now, what God is telling Israel is what he demands out of the love relationship between him and the nation. I'm not going to suggest to you necessarily that what he requires of you is the same he requires of Israel. But I do suggest to you that your most important task in life is to answer the question to yourselves, to your own satisfaction. What does God require of you? We can take a very firm legalistic answer, that ain't right, for lots of reasons. We can also take a namby-pamby cop-out thing, well, it doesn't matter, because I'm under grace. And that can lead you down an unfruitful path, too, if it's misapplied. Somewhere between those two extremes lies the real reality that God would have of you. And your quest, not from me, not my little glib outline or something else, your quest, today, tomorrow, the rest of your lives, is to determine for yourself what God requires of you. I'll just leave that with you. That'll be a written quiz, but I won't administer it. But I'm always reminded, I was on an airplane tonight with an agnostic Jew, and we got an interesting discussion, and he, very bright young man, he defined to me what an agnostic Jew was, because I was, we just, he runs with a goy, and I got more into Judaism than he did, but anyway, he says, you know what an agnostic Jew is? I said, no, what's an agnostic Jew? Agnostic Jew is someone who knows what the God he doesn't believe in requires of him. That cute? Yeah. It's interesting. Anyway. Back to the Decalogue. I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we have gods, other gods before him? You don't have to have a little idol on a mantle in the home. You don't have to have a little worship cellar where you bow down and light incense to violate this commandment. Anything that preempts your allegiance to God is having another god before him. So that has many, many modern forms. Thou shalt not make thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You don't make graven images. Apparently, near as we can tell, Israel was the only nation in the ancient cultures that did not have a tradition of graven images. Now, by the way, this idea of graven images doesn't have to be physical or graphic. Your graven images can be words. You can put concepts, ideas, in the way of worshiping the true God. In an intellectual culture, that's obviously probably a bigger risk than icons or something. I throw that out as an idea. Verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. That sounds like a lot of the foregoing, except it's turned around the other way. On the one hand, you worship God only. The other way, you don't try to manipulate him. Let's take his name in vain. And God's name is important to him. Psalm 111:9, Luke 1:49, lots of places. What about the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. Jesus put an emphasis on this. You won't find Jesus Christ ducking any of these in terms of not applying to us. In fact, if you really want to get uncomfortable, you can find them yourselves. I didn't want to take the time tonight and our time here to track down the Lord's interpretation of these as far as we're concerned. Right? They're tough. A lot tougher than here. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. I don't know if it's true, but I suspect that what's not really the big issue here is some workman that swears when he's digging a ditch because his tool didn't work right. You follow me? You hear a lot of that, and it's offensive, and I'm sure God will hold him accountable, but I don't think that's the big issue, as taking his name in vain. I think the guilt there is casualness, and that's a guilt, but it's not as heavy as taking his name in vain and perverting the name of God to some personal end. Different issue. It is interesting, by the way, as I have another view, if you're around construction sites or the forecastle of a ship, or where you find language being a little more earthy, colorful. How many of you ever heard someone swear by the name of Buddha? Or Confucius? Or wherever? Make your list. Have you ever heard those names taken in vain? How interesting, isn't it? It's the name Jesus Christ every day in the lips of, all over the world. Not just in America. That's not a sin that's unique to us. That's widespread. Jesus Christ. What power in the name. And yet how interesting it is that in Satan's world, that's the epithet they reach for. Not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucian, or fill in whatever blank you want. It's a rather backhanded or inverted testimony of the deity of Christ. Expressed by whom? By the same one that proclaimed his innocence the night he was crucified. Satan himself, in the person of Judas, said, "Behold, I have betrayed innocent blood." Really? What an interesting declaration. From whom? From Satan himself. Anyway, got a little off track. Verse 12. "Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, not thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of the cattle, nor thy stranger who is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand with an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord thy God command thee to keep the Sabbath day." Why? Because they were exited from Egypt. Why? Because that was the creation of the people as a nation. There is a link right here to something that's not obvious. The 6 days you work, the seventh holy, obviously speaks of the creation, right? But here it's being linked to them. It's tied to, interestingly enough, to their exit from Egypt. See? "And remember that thou wast to serve." Now, by the way, do you notice that no one's supposed to work? Do you notice who's missing, who gets to work? The wife, yeah. So the manservant, the maidservants, the ox, the ass, cattle, they all are not to work on the seventh day. There's one exception. I just thought I'd share that with you, and am I going to hear about that when I get home? Wouldn't you know that Nan would be here tonight to really ride me on that one later? Right. That beautiful blonde back there is my bride. I think she came to check on me to see what's going on. All kidding aside, the scholars believe that was not accidental, that was put in there to exclude domestic chores. And that whether they applied or not is another thing, but that is a viewpoint, that the intention here is external to the household. That may not be valid, don't misunderstand, it's just a viewpoint, but I share it with you. So we can kid about the wives not being mentioned. At the same time, that may have been an omission, so there is not a misunderstanding that it is intended to be the extra outside the household. I'm not saying they applied it that way. There's all the little rules and laws that they set upon themselves, but in any case. But the idea of the Sabbath is linked then here to the redemption, not just the creation. Now, obviously, one of the controversies within the Christian community is how literal we take it. Most of us take the view that the Lord's resurrection put us under a new regime. Still, the seventh day is holy, but we define the seventh day to be Sunday rather than Saturday. And are obviously those among the Christian groups that take exception to that, the Seventh-day Adventists being an example. And I don't want to get in that whole thing. Fortunately, Paul gives us a couple of escapes. "Let no man judge you," right, "in the meat or in drink or in the keeping of any holy day." So that is not going to be a basis of losing your salvation if you happen to have been worshiping on the wrong day of the week. God isn't like that. On the other hand, the main idea is to honor a day for the Lord. John in Revelation has it was transported on the Lord's day. Jesus Christ was resurrected on the on the first day of the week, and it's our intent in doing that is to honor the person of Jesus Christ and the new beginning, the eighth day, the new octave, the new beginning, and that concept is not free of controversy, but the abundance of scholarship I think is on our side. Okay, now we get into another interesting thing, verse 16. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. As Paul highlights in Ephesians, the second verse of Ephesians 6, this is the only commandment with a promise. He makes reference to this in terms of children honoring your parents. Because of the Ten Commandments, the only one carries with it a special blessing. Why did God care about the children honoring the parents? To keep a cozy household? Well, it should, but that's not the point. Each one of these laws can be analyzed and structured in terms of the implication of the relationship between God and the nation. If the children are honoring the parents, they're not getting the teachings of His law. The linkage to the generations is the parents to the children in teaching them. If the children are rebellious, that link is broken. Or haven't you noticed? Huh? Now we get to a misunderstood one, verse 17. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder. Many people misunderstand this, thou shalt not kill. The actual intent is murder. And we could spend time on that. I won't spend a lot of time. In Deuteronomy chapters 20 and 21, we'll deal with war. This does not deal with war. There can be conditions in which God, in a sense, sanctions war. This is not dealing with the war issue. It does not deal with capital punishment. We'll deal with that in Deuteronomy 17, in chapter 19. We're not dealing with animals. Animals in Genesis 9 and elsewhere are there for our sustenance. If you want to be a vegetarian, be one. There are a lot of good reasons to do it, but religion ain't one of them. Because there is a Passover lamb that was instituted, among others. So there's plenty of reasons to be a vegetarian if you like, but don't make theology part of it. It's a different issue. So animals are for our sustenance, and we could make a whole study of that, but we'll pass on. Just understand this says, thou shalt not murder. This incidentally is not dealing with manslaughter. This is not dealing with war, and it's not dealing with capital punishment. Those are issues, but they're dealt with elsewhere. Okay, verse 18, neither shalt thou commit adultery. That's an interesting one. We're not talking about fornication here. We're talking about adultery. The difference being whether one or both of the participants are married to someone else. Why is it here? It turns out that the idea of avoiding fornication is well treated in the Scripture. That's a sin. But it's not in the Ten Commandments. What's here? Things that relate to the relationship. Okay? God is concerned about unfaithfulness in a commitment. God instituted the marriage for some strange reasons. I mean, I shouldn't put it that way. There are reasons behind it that go far beyond what you and I imagine. We can talk about the marriage in terms of a sociological unit. We can talk about it biologically in terms of the means of procreation of the race. Fine. You can talk about it as a sociological unit, the molecule that makes the family, which makes the tribe, which makes the nation, in a sociological sense. We can talk about marriage as a psychological unit, a man and a woman committing themselves together to face life's joys and sorrows together. It's a psychological thing. All of those are secondary to the primary one. That's the supernatural basis of marriage. God instituted the marriage as a testimony of His relationship. In the one case with Israel, as expressed in Hosea chapter 2, or as Christ and His relationship with the church, as Paul expresses in Ephesians 5. And I think we should touch on that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. All you girls, I'm sure, have heard from your fellows, verse 22. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And all you guys, when you get home, can remind your wife, you're supposed to submit to me as unto the Lord. Well, if they do that, gals, make them read the whole thing. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. There's no equal partnership here, by the way. That's an idea that's very popular, but not scriptural. Who is the head of the family? The man. If he doesn't do that, then God will hold him accountable. But he is the head of the household. That's not a cultural idiom. It's ordained in Scripture. But let's go on. So it doesn't end there. Therefore, the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, now he switches the gears. Love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You notice the analogy there is pretty heavy. How much did Christ love the church? Enough he gave his life for it. So on the one hand, guys, you're supreme in God's chain of command. On the other hand, he expects 100% sacrifice of yourself for your wife. So if the husband applies verse 22, you apply verse 25. But I'm not through. Paul goes on and explains that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Verse 20 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, and so on. Just about the time you think you understand this passage, that Paul is drawing an analogy between the husband and wife and Christ and his church, when you get to verse 32, he flips it over on you. For this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, he's turning it around. Yes, you apply the understanding of Christ and the church to your marriage situation, but he's also saying something else. He's describing the relationship of Christ and the church by the marriage. We find that all the way through the Scripture. Every place in the Scripture where there, well, I shouldn't say every, that's too strong a term probably. Many, many places in the Scripture where there's a marriage, it's intended as a description of either God and Israel in some context or Christ and the church. The most dramatic one is Ruth, the book of Ruth, little four-chapter book. If you haven't studied Ruth carefully, I encourage you to get the tapes. Naomi, the mother-in-law, is a type of Israel from Bethlehem. Picks up through her adventures a daughter-in-law, husband, the sons had died, her own husband had died, the sons had died, has these two daughters-in-law, young girls, go do your thing, you're still young enough to marry again. They refuse, they want to stay with Naomi. They insist. She finally talks at least one of them to make a new life. Ruth refuses, stays with her, and says, your God will be my God, and so with Ruth is a Gentile that comes with Naomi. They fall into the benefit of a guy by the name of Boaz, a major landowner, a rich, handsome young prince. Falls in love with Ruth. To understand the book, you do need a little homework about the Levirate laws and so forth. And anyway, the point is that where the book reaches its climax is when Boaz, who is a type of the kinsman redeemer, by a single act, takes a Gentile bride, Ruth, the wife, and also returns the land to Naomi in Bethlehem. Shortly we'll be celebrating Christmas, and we'll talk about the shepherd's fields at night, by tradition at least. They are in the fields of Boaz and Ruth. When they get married, they become the great-grandparents of David, so they're in the family tree of Jesus Christ. Boaz is willing to take a Gentile bride, maybe heightened by the fact that his mother was a Gentile, namely Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. But in that whole story, we see an interesting type, Naomi of Israel, getting the land, and Ruth being the Gentile bride of the kinsman redeemer. And the more you study it, the more that's why it's a very worthwhile study. But let's go back even further in terms of the marriage. Paul speaks of Jesus as the last Adam. Do you remember that expression? That's sort of a type of Jesus Christ, and that's that Adam was by which sin came in and was taken care of by Christ. So Christ is spoken of the last Adam. You can flip that over, I suspect, and this can be easily misunderstood, but let me share something with you. Go back to Genesis and with Adam and Eve. Adam apparently was not around when the serpent, or more precisely, the shining one, deceived Eve. And you know all the story about the fruit. One fruit forbidden, Satan convinces Eve to try it. In 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. They were sinless, they were clothed with light, they're in the garden, Eve blows the mission, and violates God's instruction. Adam comes home. He must have known Eve's fallen condition, right? If it were you and I coming home, the conversation would have gone like this. Boy, kid, you're in a lot of trouble. I'm still okay. I'm clean. I haven't sinned. You have done it. When the old man finds out, you are in deep trouble. I'll pray for you. Adam didn't do that. Adam loved Eve so much that he knowingly chose to join her in her predicament than to go on without her. Don't misunderstand, I'm not extolling what Adam did, but I am suggesting to you that 2 Timothy 2:14 tells us he knew what he was doing in that he joined her in her predicament. Because he did, they had offspring that God ordained the seed of the woman was to provide the redemption. I personally believe that Adam and Eve were saved, and they're saved by the Savior that came from the seed of the woman, namely Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest to you in a symbolic sense or in a typological sense that Adam was a type of Christ. He loved Eve so much he gave himself for her that she might live. Isn't that wild? Every place I search in Scripture where there's the marriage is positioned, it's a model of the relationship either between the Father, so to speak, and Israel, God and Israel, where Israel is likened to the adulterous wife of Jehovah, or to the virgin bride of the Son, both cases. Thank you. 1 Timothy 2:14. I misspoke. But thank you. 1 Timothy 2:14. There's Acts 17:11 in operation. Isn't that exciting? I was testing you. Sure. No, that's great. And by the way, that's what you really need to do, for lots of reasons. Okay. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a violation of marriage. It's linked in God's mind to the failure to honor the sanctity of a commitment. We see that of any great malady in our society, it's everywhere. And I don't mean just because of divorce. I'm talking about Wall Street. The old days on the street, my word is my bond. The one thing was it had to do with ethics, not theology. People kept their word. That was the inviolate rule. Not anymore. Look at Wall Street. Look at business. You can't get enough attorneys in our culture to adjudicate the so-catch-me attitude rather than the fiduciary relationship that used to characterize those kinds of business practices. In the old days, you could always trust your investment banker. That was the way those great houses on Wall Street were built over the last century. And now it's the wheeler-dealer, fast-buck types that have destroyed the very fabric of our nation in terms of raising capital to keep our businesses healthy. The sanctity of a commitment, it's all over. Why? Because secular humanism doesn't provide it. You need absolutes. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Neither shalt thou steal. Theft. There's more than that here, by the way. Do you realize this sanctifies private property? This is an anti-communist commandment. It sanctifies the concept of private ownership. Thou shalt not steal. Oh, the other thing, by the way, I don't want to leave the adultery thing just on a symbolic sense. The sin of adultery implies a lack of love of God. I'll just lay that on you. Because I suspect somewhere in the room there might be an adulterer. After reading Christ's expression on that, we all are. We don't love him enough. Okay, we could talk more about stealing and private property, but I think it's pretty straightforward. Verse 20, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. It's interesting, this doesn't put a prohibition against lying in general, although you could apply it probably and safely, but that's not. It's talking about the integrity of justice. Again, all these things link back to the integrity of the relationship between the people and their God. That's why it has this peculiar structure. It doesn't say thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, nor his field, nor his manservant, maidservant, nor his ox, or his ass, or anything that is in thy neighbor's. This tenth one, the last one, creates some interesting problems because it's the only one you can't tell. All the others are overt acts that a jury could determine. But this technically, while there may be extreme cases of it that are manifest, it actually is a sin of the heart. Thou shalt not covet. See, stealing is something you do. You might want something pretty bad. That could be a secret. But stealing it is something that's actionable. Witnesses can testify to you with adultery. All these things are overt acts. Coveting is an interesting difference than all the others in that in the strict sense of the term, it happens in the heart, it's invisible, but it's a sin. And now a couple of things, you know, of course, that we're going to get into this in chapter 6, but how that Jesus Christ summarized the great commandment in the Shema, which we'll take in chapter 6, but he also, you can take these commandments and deciding where you split them, whether it's 5 and 5 or 4 and 6 or 3 and 7, I won't get into that here tonight. The first group have to do with the person's relationship with God. The last bunch have to do with the relationship with his neighbor. And Jesus summarizes these by summarizing the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And as he says in the New Testament, with all thy mind. He adds that. We'll come to that a little bit next time. But he also says, what's the second commandment? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18. Both of them come from the Torah. But it also summarizes this last group of, say, five, or however you divide this, last group of five, which are... Now, don't misunderstand. While the last group are five and have to do with a horizontal relationship with your neighbor, all of them actually take their role here in terms of maintaining the integrity of the love relationship between the nation and their God. That's what's intended here.